Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would help us be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. The story is told of a Christian monk living in the 4th century named Telemachus. He lived in a remote village, he tended his garden, he spent most of his day in prayer. Then one day he heard God telling him to go to, of all places, Rome. And so he set out on foot. Weeks later, he arrived weary and followed the surging crowd right down to the Colosseum. The gladiators were about to fight to the death, and this tiny monk knew that he had to do something about it. The gladiators stood before the emperor and said, "We who are about to die salute you." And this little monk yelled, "In the name of Christ, stop." Of course, no one heard him. So he pushed his way further through the crowd. It's a big Colosseum. So he pushed his way further through the crowd, climbed over the wall, and dropped onto the floor of the arena. And when he got there, he continued to yell, "In the name of Christ, stop." The crowd started laughing, thinking it was just part of the show. Then they became angry when they figured out it wasn't part of the show. But all the while, he continued to plead with the gladiators to stop fighting. This isn't right. One of the gladiators, not understanding what was happening, mortally stabbed him with a sword. But he continued to implore them, "In the name of Christ, stop." And he died. But then, according to the story, something strange happened. The Colosseum got eerily quiet, and someone way up in the stands stood up and walked out. And then someone else, and then others, and then still others. In dead silence, everyone left the Colosseum. The year was 391 BC, and it was the last battle to the death between gladiators in the Roman Colosseum. All because one tiny voice that could hardly be heard over the tumult spoke up. One small life that stepped up. One little monk that stood between right and wrong. And in so doing, he changed everything. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point." I'll say it again. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. In other words, when it gets hard to be loving, you need courage. When it becomes hard to be faithful, you need courage. When it's hard to do kindness or forgiveness or any of the other virtues, at that moment, what you need is not necessarily more kindness or forgiveness or love. It's courage to actually do the right thing. Takes courage to do everything, anything that matters. Of course, that begs the question, will we be the ones to enter in? Will we be the ones to speak up? Will we be the ones who risk ourselves in order to stand in between? As we think about that, let me fill you in on where we are. Today we continue our sermon series looking at who God the Father is through one of his friends. As we've been discussing, I think we don't really know God all that well anymore, which has huge ramifications for what we believe and how we live and who we are. Therefore, we're trying to get to know God Almighty better. In this series, we're doing that in kind of a roundabout way. We're doing it through one of God's friends. It's in the book of James and a couple other places in Scripture where it says that Abraham was called God's friend, which is rather remarkable. For all the power and might and omniscience, what do we learn about God through his friend? What does it take to be God's friend? And how has Abraham changed due to being a friend of God? So if you would, I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verse 16. Genesis 18, 16. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that last week we saw God change Abram's name to Abraham, Sarai's name to Sarah. And our understanding is that this change was a more of an outward expression of something deeper inside that's been changing. With that, we also met three visitors who came to Abraham, and they spoke for the Lord. Today, we'll find out upon further examination that it seems like two of them seem to be angels, and one seems to be the Lord. Or it's three angels with one of them speaking on the Lord's behalf. But some combination of these aren't just travelers. Somehow these are representations of God. So let's see what happens. Genesis 18, 16 to 33. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sins so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Amen. It's a rather odd story this morning. God gives Abraham a glimpse of what he's planning to do, and then Abraham's job is to talk him out of it. Abraham has the audacity or stupidity to disagree, to barter with God. And even stranger still, God seems to let him, even invite him, into that conversation. Let's start there, because our passage begins with God seeming to be deliberating on whether or not Abraham should be invited into his council. Should we let Abraham in? Should we give him a vote? Should we see how he'll respond to this news? And apparently God concludes that because Abraham will become a great nation, because of his influence to shape that nation, Abraham should learn, should experience more of the ways of the Lord. And so God explains the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the impact of the damage that's been done, the heard cries of the innocents. And even then, even after all of that, God is still going to make sure, as it were. He's going to go down and actually visit and make sure that things are as bad as they seem. In other words, even after all that Sodom and Gomorrah has done, their fate still doesn't seem to be totally sealed. Now, just for clarity's sake, if you read the next chapter, you'll read about not just the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but you'll also witness some of their sins. But importantly, the inner sins, the deeper sins, are actually revealed elsewhere in Scripture. And it's not bad to note them as well. The prophet Jeremiah points out that they live a lie and strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from their wickedness. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 16, verse 49, maybe says it the most clearly. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Of course, Abraham, who lived not far away, who had a nephew in Sodom and who had interactions with these people, would have known most of that. Furthermore, we've already seen that Abraham doesn't seem to be a huge fan of Sodom and Gomorrah from his interactions previously. So the big question, I think, of this passage is simply, will Abraham care? Will he respond to the news? Should he intervene on their behalf? I mean, on the one hand, this may be a test of Abraham's humanity. But on the other, it may be a test of his justice and righteousness. Will Abraham care that God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Will he speak up or will he remain silent? And the importance and conflict of this is only heightened as we remember the original promises that God makes to Abraham. All the nations on earth will be blessed through you. For I have chosen Abraham so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. So God reveals God's plan, but now that Abraham is aware, what will he do? And let's face it, there's a good chance he just walks away. I mean, why should he be the one who has to do something about a problem this big? What could he really do anyway? Why shouldn't he just turn the other way? Just because he's aware of a problem, does that actually mean he has to deal with it? Or is that why God showed him the problem in the first place? Of course, before we can really get into the answers of those questions, we probably need to back up and ask if it really could even matter. I mean, God just told Abraham what God was going to do. He didn't say, I might do this. I was thinking about this. He said, I'm going to go do this. And we believe that God is omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. So on one way of looking at it, what does it matter what Abraham does? Furthermore, doesn't justice demand that something be done about people this evil, this corrupt, this far gone? I mean, isn't all this just inevitable? Who is Abraham to do anything about a problem this big? Why is this Abraham's problem in the first place? He doesn't even live there. What could Abraham even do if he wanted to do something about it? I mean, God has said, this is what I'm going to do. Okay. Well, thanks for letting me know. I'll stay away. But these questions lead us toward a powerful principle of God's justice and mercy. Because somehow in God's economy of righteousness and love, good has the power to outweigh the bad. The righteous somehow offset the evil. The innocent can protect and even save the guilty. And we can see this in Abraham's reasoning, and we'll get to what he does in a minute, but first we need to understand just the logic of it. If there are 50 righteous people in the town, will you spare the whole town? If there are even 10 righteous people in the whole town, will you spare the whole town? even if the town is filled with what seems like evil people. Just 10 innocents, lots of not innocents. Will you spare the whole thing? And I think we get a glimpse of God's character here, because God is willing to go to great lengths to save the innocent. God is willing to pay a great price to protect the good. And I think we see this at the heart of Abraham's argument. Is it righteous to punish a few innocents in order to punish all the guilty? And ultimately, though maybe surprisingly, we'll see that God's answer is no. Frankly, this has extraordinary connotations to how we are called to live. Because not only does this argue against the ends always justifying the means, but much more than that, it seems to suggest that right living is worth it. And not just for what we can get out of it, but what we can give through it. Since our righteousness may be someone else's protection or shield or salvation. Think about that for a second. There are 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are struggling to swim against the current, struggling to do what's right even when it's unpopular, struggling to follow God even when it's hard. And because of their amazing example and witness of these 10 people, the whole city and the neighboring city all would be saved from imminent destruction and justice. Do you see how powerful this is? It would just take 10 people living righteously to change everything. Especially in light of today, in light of Palm Sunday. This is amazing. That someone living a sinless life could turn the tide of evil and sin. That someone could step into the breach and change the inevitable. That someone who is innocent could enter into our mess and bring transformation. But we'll come back to that in a moment. First, let's see how Abraham responds. Will he intervene? Will he live out righteousness? Will he put himself into the breach for justice, for the innocents, for God? And of course he does. He goes to God and has a little talk. He barters, he begs, he pleads for God's intervention and mercy. Of course, he does it with great humility and yet a determined boldness as well. What if there are 50 righteous people down there? Will you destroy them all, the good with the bad alike? What if there are 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? Will you destroy 10 righteous people just to get at the bad people? Because God, that doesn't seem very just. Abraham entreats God to change his mind, and in so doing, Abraham becomes one of these righteous. Because almost more than it would only take 10 righteous people in the city to change the outcome of the city, here we see one person making a difference, one person changing the outcome, one person stepping in or speaking up or standing in between. Also, if we call Abraham's talking with God prayer, and I think we could and should, then we see that Abraham believed he could and would make a difference. That he believed that prayer works. That somehow in the mystery of God, God allows us to partner with him as he is at work in the world. That God hears us when we pray, and more importantly, God responds. C.S. Lewis, in a book, writes, does prayer work? And Lewis suggests that this question puts us in the wrong frame of mind. Does prayer change God? Lewis answers that our prayers don't change God's mind, but his overall purpose may be realized in a different way due to our prayers. And Lewis goes on to quote Pascal, God instituted prayer in order to lend to his creatures the dignity of causality. That we, through prayer, might change the world around us. And this means that we have a tremendous responsibility. Our prayers help determine and shape existence as we know it. They shape how we see the world, how we know God, how the future will play itself out. And I think sometimes we forget this. Almost more than prayer in this passage, I think Abraham's larger intervention has power. One person giving of themselves, sacrificing, has the power to change the imminent. Everything. And we see that in our story. Now, it's beyond the scope of our passage today, but we're not going to, on Easter Sunday, read about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because that would be odd. We'll read about something worse, but that we'll do that next week. I'm going to just tell you how the story ends, because I'm not going to read the whole thing right now. The angels go down to Sodom, and they find things are worse than we thought. Only Lot and his family have not fully been corrupted, which, by the way, is less than 10 people. And so what started out as simply a scouting mission becomes a rescue mission. Lot's family has helped to escape, and Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And that's kind of the end of that part of the story. In one sense, what God had originally told Abraham came to pass exactly as God said it would. I'm going to go down, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happens? He destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Done. But in another sense, Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his family are rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe solely due to Abraham's actions and prayers. Abraham stepped into this mess, believing he could make a difference, and maybe the story is fundamentally changed because he does. Maybe Lot and his family are saved because of the actions of Abraham. Maybe Abraham is forever changed by his conversation with God. Maybe the nation that comes afterward is changed because of what happened in that moment. Of course, that's what we're remembering and celebrating this week, of course, on a larger scale. Because what Abraham did is only a foretaste of what happens on Holy Week. Jesus re-entered into our story in order to save. He put himself in our place. He lived the life that we couldn't. He sacrificed himself so that our lives might be different. We believe that his goodness and righteousness in some miraculous way covers over our guilt, saves us from what is due us if we were to get what we deserved. But instead, we get grace. We know we don't deserve it. We could never earn it. We're guilty for doing what we shouldn't do. We're guilty for not doing what we know we should have done. We settle on all sorts of other things to try and find contentment or significance or worth, and we end up worshiping these things like gods, and then are surprised when they let us down. We worship our accomplishments or our relationships or even ourselves, and then we wonder why these things don't seem to be working out all that well. And yet, despite this sad state that we find ourselves in, God sends Jesus so that his righteousness would cover our guilt, that he would be punished in our place, and that we would see again the workings of God, where sometimes the good and the innocent has the power to change our trajectories. You might be thinking that that sounds unfair. You're right, it is. But because of Jesus' love, he died that we might live, that we might know God better, that we might have this new kind of life. It's because of this grace, it's because of this love, it's because of this example that we then strive to follow him better. That we, as Christians, then become the kind of people who step into the breach for others. Step into the mess. Do the hard thing. Say the thing that needs to be said for the people who need us to. And let's not pretend there's nothing easy about doing this. It's never easy to say the hard thing or to leave our comfort zone or to stand with someone who's hurting. It's never easy to head into that kind of trouble. But out of love, out of grace, out of faithfulness, we follow Christ into the mess. Our lives are reshaped and renewed by him because he was willing to step into the breach for us. So how can we not then strive to do what he's done? To step up, to speak up, to stand between as we follow him. Let's pray. Lord God, on this Palm Sunday, as we remember Jesus entering into the mess that was Jerusalem, and at the same time entering into the mess that what is often called our lives. And Lord, we know where he was heading. He was heading toward a cross for us. Lord, we see a similar picture in Abraham as he throws himself in between God and the destruction that's coming. That he steps into that mess and maybe changes everything. Lord, we pray that we would follow their example, that we might be the one that speaks up, that steps in, that stands between, that we're the ones that have the hard conversations, that stand with people even when they're hurting, that enters into the fray. Because that's what you've done for us. So we pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to do that even this week, even this month, even as it presents itself in our lives. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.